when he told asked me to do the book of Joel here, I mean, I've covered it verse by verse and took several weeks, I don't know how many weeks, on the book of Joel. So this is just kind of condensing it down. And for those that did not, weren't able to be in that study, it is a tremendous book. There's only three chapters, but it is absolutely tremendous. And so just to kind of go back through, just kind of like normally you do on your sheet, and this will be kind of the sheet that you'll get this next week, on the snapshot of the book of Joel, obviously, Joel is the author. That's what it says in the first thing. He is the son of Pethuel in chapter 1 and verse number 1. If you want to turn to the book of Joel, that way you can kind of follow along and see where we're going with all this, and maybe take a few notes in your Bible if you're inclined to do so. But before we get into the actual study, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask His blessings tonight. Father, Lord, you know our hearts. We want to glorify you. We want to learn. And Lord, that we want to be able to understand your word and what you're trying to convey through these minor prophets, through the different books throughout the Old Testament and then on into the New in these snapshots. Lord, help us to take something home tonight. Lord, as we apply the principles that we learn in this book, even in our own lives. Bless us now. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Joel's written to in several different people, to Judah to start with, the tribe of Judah, also to the city of Jerusalem. He makes his focus to those, the Jerusalem, but then he expands it when you get into the later chapters, and he expands that to the nations and basically all the rest of the world. But so he starts out and he really hits Judah, then he comes to Jerusalem and he really covers them and pronounces judgment, and then he goes on throughout the world. He talks about the priests. He talks about the elders and the people, getting pretty specific on the judgment that they're going to suffer. Now, the historical setting, and I just kind of run three of them through here. It's a time of national crisis. They've just come through a locust plague, and these locust plagues were devastating. As you read through that first chapter of Joel, and the devastation that he talks about, I mean, they ate everything. The wheat, the barley, the trees, the grass, everything. When you go through one of these locust plagues, I've got some pictures that I should have, might have brought, doesn't do justice to this, but we have grasshopper season over in Africa. And I come out one morning and my house, or the house we were staying in, was white. You might remember that. And we come out there that day, and the side of the house, to us, it seemed like it was just covered with grasshoppers. Well, the Africans, they're out there grabbing them out of the grass and grabbing them out of the bushes and sticking them in their pockets because we eat them. But everywhere. Well, they don't do near as much devastation as locusts. And locusts come in and they strip the bark right off the trees. They eat everything. And they have just come through one of these locust invasions. And you'll see later, God is trying to get their attention, and he's using these things in nature to do that. And so this is the historical setting here. Not only was the locust plagues that they'd experienced, but also I wanted you to notice that the temple worship was going on. Now, why do I say that? Because they, as much as God totally pronounces, he said everybody's going to die. Pretty much what he said. All of y'all are gone. When he pronounces judgment with the day of the Lord and all of that, he said the devastation is absolutely, you can't imagine it. And yet, they were still worshiping God in the temple. You can worship God without worshiping God. And God will not accept that kind of worship. They worship God, but God wasn't fooled a bit. Just like people come to church all throughout America, throughout the world, and they come and they're worshiping, they say they're worshiping God. How many times do you hear lying politicians say, God bless America? That don't mean they know God. That don't mean God's going to bless America. And they were worshiping God, a God they did not even know, and God turns around and pronounces judgment upon them. Now, the purpose of Joel, and I've got all of this stuff pretty much in your notes that will be handed out to you, but the purpose of Joel is to explain the present judgment and God, the fact that he's calling men to repent. He says, he pronounces judgment, say, yes, I'm going to judge you. But there's a way out. It's called repentance. And he's pleading with them to repent so that they don't have to face this judgment. He's warning them about the day of the Lord, talking about the tribulation, when the devastation will not just hit Israel, but the entire world will be involved in this. And it just, as you get into that, it's just, you see the judgment that God puts on man. We talked about this in our Sunday school lesson this morning. When God said, pronounced judgment on Adam, we think, well, what'd he do? Well, he ate a piece of fruit. That was a catastrophic sin. Why? Because they disobeyed God. He put Eve ahead of God. And that's why he said the first thing. He said, you listen to your wife instead of me. And so what he's doing here, the purpose is to explain this judgment and tell them, warning them about the judgment that is coming. And that's what you hear preachers do so often. They're trying to not put people down, not trying to scare them to death, not trying to make them feel like they're an ogre, but he's trying to get them to repent, to bring them to repentance. So the purpose is pretty plain here, but when you get to chapter 3, you find that there is promise. There is a hope. There is restoration. When you come to this, the end of the tribulation, God establishes his millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. He pours out his spirit. He promised to pour out his spirit. And we know that this has happened back in Acts chapter 2, where he talks about, he said, this is what Joel was talking about when he baptized them with the Holy Spirit. He indwelt man, Christians, those that believed and put their faith and trust in Christ. You have some of the key themes in here, judgment of sin for and the necessity of repentance. You see that going over and over. The coming kingdom where he's going to reign in righteousness as the Messiah. As I listened to Pastor this morning and even just now, how that they can live in that country and they can hear these preachers come over and listen to the messages and listen to the songs and all of this, and they just still can't get it. Do you realize how privileged you are to have been raised in a country and hear the Word of God and be able to hold the Word of God in your hand and have someone gave you the gospel and you got saved? What a privilege. What a blessing. The hope that is promised through the Messiah and the Spirit of God is so evident when you get to chapter 3. Now, there are six sections in There's three chapters, but I've broken it down into six sections in those three chapters. The first section goes from chapter 1, verse 1 through verse number 12, and that's the devastated land. The land that had been devastated, literal locust invasions, and it brought total economic destruction, total collapse. The spiritual destruction of Jerusalem is talked about there. He says, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. He said, it is so devastating. He said there was palmer worms and they ate a lot of stuff. But he said what they left, the locust, total collapse of the economy and everything. And then the second thing is that call to repentance from verse number 13 in chapter 1 through chapter 2 in verse 17. The people and the priests are commanded to fast and pray. That's why he says, rend your heart and not your garments. That call to repentance. And then the third thing I saw was the promise. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, there is such a promise here. The locust army is both a real and a symbolic picture. Yes, it was physical. It actually happened, but it was symbolic of things that were going to come. That greater judgment, that tribulation. He promised not just that he's going to bring his kingdom, but he promised the judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible, he says in chapter 2 and verse 11. Then the fourth thing I see is the promise, but with the hope and restoration from verse 18 to 22, or 27 rather. God restores the blessings after repentance has taken place. It's like salvation. You're not going to get the blessings until you get salvation. You're not going to go into the millennial until you receive that Messiah. And this is what he's telling Israel here. That's why he says in verse number 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. He said, yes, they've destroyed everything, but I'm going to restore all of that that's been destroyed. It's like Job when he lost his children and he lost his home and he lost his camels and he lost his asses and he lost his sheep. He lost everything, his servants, everything, his health. And everybody said, it's done. Joseph cursed God and died. Or Job cursed God and died. And he said, no, I'm not going to curse God. And God restored and gave him more in the end than he did at the beginning. And that's what God promises here, that promise of hope and restoration. Then again, the promise in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verse 28 to 32 in chapter 2. God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. It's quoted by Peter there in Acts chapter 2 in verse number 16. This is that. Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's why he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. You say, that's New Testament. No, that's Joel. That's the promise that he made to him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Back there, God has not changed. God hates sin back there, and he hates sin now. God made a promise of redemption back there, and he makes that same promise there. And the whosoever is still to anyone that will repent and turn to God, he said, you'll be delivered. You'll be saved. And then the sixth thing, the promise still. Judgment of the nations and the final kingdom in chapter 3. The nations are judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat, that battle of Armageddon. The Lord is going to reign from Jerusalem there, from Zion. What a prophecy. Three short chapters, but absolutely filled. And let me go ahead and cover this real quick so we don't just end up on this. Where's Jesus found in Joel? He's found throughout Joel. Now, there's no names mentioned in Joel outside of God. His father, just to identify him, and Joel is the author. But outside of that, he doesn't mention a bunch of names. There's no prominent characters there. He mentions Jerusalem. He mentions Judah. He mentions nations. But there's no prominent characters here. This is a widespread, this is a worldwide thing. Jesus Christ is presented as that coming king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he comes in that day of the Lord. He's the king, but he's also the judge. He said, all authority's been given to me in heaven and earth. I'm the one that is going to judge. So when we think about the judge here, as we look at those chapters, we understand it's talking about Jesus Christ. And in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, it talks about the salvation that will be fulfilled in Christ. And we know that by Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, the same thing is written. Then in Joel chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord, Jesus, is reigning from Zion. So Jesus is found throughout the whole thing. And you'll have that outline. You can go through it and just kind of follow your way through as you read through the book of Joel again and review these things. But I got to thinking, that's powerful stuff, and it took us weeks to go through that. What lessons did I learn from Joel? It's one thing to read through something, but if you don't get anything out of it, what good is it? What lessons did I learn from the book of Joel? So I'm just going to go until time's up and the dog don't hunt no more. Amen? Number one, just like Pastor was saying this morning, God uses circumstances to get our attention. God uses circumstances to get our attention. God used the locusts, I mean little critters, insects, to get the entire attention of the entire nation of Israel. He used a plague to wake them up and trying to bring them to himself, to bring them to repentance. He said in Joel 1:14, sanctify ye fast and call a solemn assembly. Wake up. This is serious stuff, God says. And he's using the locust as the illustration. He said, this is what I've done to you, and this is what's going to happen if you don't listen. He's using circumstances. Sometimes he uses finances. He destroys their economy. Sometimes he'll use health. He said they couldn't do anything. They couldn't find food. They couldn't, nothing. They were totally devastated. God may use loss and difficulty and problems to expose our sin, our lack of faith, as preacher taught us this morning. Why? To get our attention. To get our focus. Back on him where it belongs. Trials are not always punishment. Who has sinned? This man or his parents? They said, neither one. Jesus said that he might bring glory to me. I brought him here. He went through all of this and the suffering and the... that's not easy, being carried around all your life. All your life. You look at Michael. What a mama he's got. I love her to death. She carries that boy all around. That's tough. That is not easy. This guy had never walked a day in his life. And they carried him and laid him at the temple. And God said, when they asked, basically, why is this happening? Is it because of his sin? And Jesus said, no, the whole thing was for this one day, that he might bring glory to me. Do you realize your life and the difficulties you may be going through have nothing to do with you? But God is trying to get the glory. The prayer letter the brother sent. Getting down to 106 pounds. That's about the weight that I was. Can you imagine me at 106 pounds? I don't think so. I mean, that old boy was dying. And why did he put him in that hospital? And why did he put that track on that table? He was sick. He could have just said, forget all this stuff. I just need to get well. But instead, he put that track there and struck up a conversation. I think about Dennis, Patsy. The situations they've gone through, you realize that may have only been to bring glory to God. Was it tough? Oh, I've heard the stories and I can't imagine. What you're going through may not be about you, but it may be that God is working in your life and to bring to that one purpose of bringing glory to God. And that's what he's teaching us here. Trials aren't always punishment. He's trying to bring them to repentance. He's trying to bring them back to himself. And he's using these things. The second thing I learned was God wants our hearts, not religion. I was religious for 26 years. I was president of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in our high school. I was president of the Luther League in our church. I rung the bell when I was growing up as a kid. I lit the candles in the church. All of that stuff, I wouldn't have known God if he'd have walked in and introduced himself. God don't want religion. There's plenty of religion around. They were worshiping him. When you read the minor prophets, God said, you come and you bring your sacrifices and you say your prayers and you sing your songs and you do all of this. He said, I want none of it. Why? He didn't have their heart. Without your heart, you can do whatever you want. I see people, and I'm not against raising hands. I'll just say that right now. And once in a while, I do. But you see all these people going to these churches, and boy, I mean, they're oohing and aahing, and I mean, they just getting it on. Boy, I'm telling you. And wait a minute. You can do all that and die and go to hell. That's emotion. That's just feeling. I've been in those churches. Now listen, what's he saying in this whole book? He says, God wants our heart, not our religion. So how do you know that? Well, if you look in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, rend your heart, not your garment. Oh, they were big on religion, and when something traumatic happened, they'd rend the cloth on their garment. They'd rend their garment, showing their grief and their outward expression of sorrow. He said, look, that's not what I want. I want a broken heart. That's what I want. That's what God said. God wants repentance, not just church attendance. Obedience, not just lip service. Lifting your hands, that makes you feel good. That's okay. And I'm not against it. I do it. Very seldom, but I do it. He doesn't want your emotions. He wants you. He wants your heart. And the problem in Joel is he never had their heart. They were going through it all. God is after brokenness. When I come to the place, the end of myself, and I quit trusting in myself, and when I can come down to an old-fashioned altar and I can get on my face and say, oh, God, I can't do it no more. I'm nothing. I'm just no piece of dirt. And God, if anything happens in my life good, it's because of you. All of what I got, not because of I got talent or brains or anything. You can understand that talking to me. Anything that's good that's happened in my life, it had to be God. To take an old hog farmer that didn't know enough to come in out of the rain. For God to even think about using him. It still baffles me. I don't understand it. How God would stoop so low to use somebody like me. When you come to the point that you're broken and you put yourself in his hands, God can take that broken piece and he can fix it. And he can mold it. But until we come to the place of repentance, ain't going to happen. Because we're not broken. Why do we have some of these trials? God's trying to break us. God's trying to bring us back to himself. But we're so filled with ourselves that we can't see God. God, I can handle it. I don't need to come to church. I don't need to learn something. I don't need to come to Sunday school. I know enough. Sunday morning's enough. Malignant dumb. Every time them doors are open, I need to be here. I don't care if these young men are preaching. I learn from them when they're preaching. I learn from my son when he preaches almost every message. You've got to understand you're broken. And God's trying to fix you. Until we come to that place that we recognize we're broken, we'll never get fixed. Repentance, the third thing. Repentance always comes before restoration. From chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through verse 25, this whole thing, God wants to restore fellowship. He wants to give them peace. He wants to give them joy. But God will not while sin remains. That's like saying your mama calls you to supper and you get there to supper and here's a nice big beefsteak and here's corn on the cob and here's mashed potatoes with garlic and boy, I mean all the fixings and here's a great big old bowl of ice cream. And you look up at your mama and say, I'm hungry. Would you bring me something to eat? She says, well, it's right there. I said, no, I'm hungry. I want something to eat. That's what we do with God. We come to God and we want the blessings. We want to start filling the pockets. We want everything to go our way and everything to be good. And then we'll talk about you. There's no repentance there. Until we have repentance, there is no restoration for our joy, for all of the blessings of God. God will not until we repent of sin. Too many people want peace with and joy without that brokenness and without that repentance. The fourth thing I see is the Christian has the Spirit. You say, well, that's obvious. Not so much. The Christian has the Spirit, Joel 2:28. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh. Saved, lost, all flesh. Some are convicted, but they never get saved. The Holy Spirit of God is convicting them and trying to bring them to repentance. God is bringing things in our lives and trying to bring us to repentance. But instead of listening to the Spirit of God wooing and tugging and convicting, we reject Him and say, I got a better idea. And we go do our thing. It's not going to work. Some have the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. But sad to say, that's about as far as it goes. Does the Spirit have you? Yeah, I liken it, and I've used this illustration before. You have a bucket of balls, and they're all white balls. And they're filled. That's you. That's me. And then you take God, and they're all, you got a bucket of God over here with all yellow balls. And you take that bucket of yellow balls, and you dump it on that white bucket of white balls, and what's going to happen? All them yellow balls are going to go out there on the floor. Why? You're full yourself. God can't get in there. There's no room. But when we start coming to repentance and we say, boy, God, that's not right in my life. I need to get rid of that. And you throw that white ball out. And God, this is, I need to replace this. The more you let the Word of God cleanse you and you get rid of them white balls, then when you pour that yellow balls in there, He's going to be able to get in there. And He'll be able to fill you with the Spirit. But until you repent and start emptying out them white balls, there ain't room for Him. Oh, He indwells, but He doesn't occupy. He doesn't have you. You have Him, but just a very minor thing. It says that when we receive the Spirit, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you. May I ask you, where is your power? Spiritual power. Where's that? He says, when you receive the Holy Spirit, He said, I'm giving you power. Where is your power? Now, if you have a light bulb and you turn the power on, you're going to be able to see it. You're going to be able to, something's going to happen. You turn the switch, the motor's going to run. Something. If you got the Holy Spirit, where's your power? When God works in Joel, he's saying, look, you tell me all these things, but it don't match up. Where's your power? You don't wait for the Holy Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. Walk in Him. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. The fifth thing I see, salvation is still whosoever. Joel's invitation is timeless. The invitation that Jesus makes in the book of Joel was not just to the Old Testament saints. It was not just to the people back in the Old Testament. Because it's the same thing. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. It hasn't changed in all these years. That's why he says, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. In our New Testament, whosoever can come. God hasn't changed a bit. It's still whosoever. There's no barriers. There is no barriers to salvation except repentance. If you won't repent, you won't get saved. If you repent, you can get saved. Why? He's looking for brokenness. He's looking for the heart. The sixth thing, the day of the Lord still coming. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, the day of the Lord is near. Jesus Christ will return. Judgment will happen. It's real. Accountability is certain. And the more you see and the more you read the Word of God, the more you understand that that day of the Lord is coming soon. That should motivate us to live holy lives. It should motivate us to become soul winners. It should motivate us to serve the Lord, because it's not all about us. It's about Him. And He's the one that said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then lastly, Joel ends up in chapter 3 with hope. That excites me. I need hope. I don't know about you, but I need to be encouraged sometimes. I need a little bit of hope. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. He's still on the throne. He's still the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is in control. God is going to rule at Jerusalem. He's going to rule in the millennial. God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We are sealed to the day of redemption. I've got hope. I'm looking for the upper taker. Amen. I'm looking for him to come. And I believe it's going to be soon. Whether I die physically or whether he blesses me and takes me in the rapture. Oh, what a day that would be. But it also says that he dwells among his churches. He dwells among his people. There are so many times I come into this church, and after I've shaken hands and everything, come sit down, I can just sense the presence of God. You know, we're nobody special, but we are special. And for God to do what he's doing in this church, my, it's because God is here. And God is doing something. He's doing something through us. And that's exciting. God's goal is not destruction. It's filled with destruction in the book of Joel. His goal is not destruction. His goal is relationship. His goal is to bring lost sinners, those Christians that are out of fellowship, back to himself. How do we do that? Through repentance. Whether you're lost, whether you're saved. The same plan. Repentance, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. The book of Joel's fantastic. Oh, read it. Read it several times. And let God take these truths and ask yourself, what am I learning from this book? Father in heaven, Lord, what a wonderful, exciting book, that little book of Joel. I always wondered why you put some of those little books in there. Lord, after studying it, now I know. Lord, do in our hearts, through this book, what only you can do. Lord, break us and use us. In Jesus' name, Pastor.
when you come.